But in Luke chapter 9, last week we saw the feeding of the 5,000, and we know that as Jesus was in Matthew 14, word came to him in Matthew 14, 13 that John the Baptist was killed. And if you remember there, Jesus grabbed his disciples and he said, "Guys, let's go to a deserted place to pray." He needed time to he was human, right? He needed time to grieve. He needed time to process. And, you know, again, we don't see Jesus as this superhero person that never has these human emotions. He does. He has every human emotion we have. The whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus has suffered everything we've suffered, how he's experienced everything we've experienced, and how he can be the very comforting high priest to us. Why? Because he's gone through all these emotions. Here he is, now wanting to get off by himself, take his disciples, and move to a place where he can seek the Lord. The other thing that's happening at this time is in Luke 9 here, in verse 51, we're going to see the shift from Galilee to the final shift to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to, in the next 6 months, keep moving towards the cross. And so in 9:51 is where that shift happens. We've been in from chapter 4 all the way, or chapter 5 all the way to through this part of chapter 9. He's been in the Galilee region, and he's been, you know, cruising around. It's been a, you know, probably a year or so that he's been out there ministering. And pretty soon he's gonna start moving towards Jerusalem. But here he is wanting to get to solitude, and what happens? The crowds follow him, you know, as you saw last week. And all of a sudden, in Jesus' need and needing to get off by himself, all of a sudden he's ministering again. And that's the one thing we see about the Lord is that, you know, the people run around the lake. He's getting on the boat. And what does it say that it happens? You know, he tells the disciples, "You guys go. You guys go. I know you want to go rest." And then he says he teaches them many things. I can see where he was like, "Hey, let me just give me one thought, you know, before I leave." But he ends up teaching them many, many things. And this is what we see here at the feeding of the 5,000. And all of a sudden they're there, and Jesus decides to do this miracle. Now, remember, he's training his disciples. He's training his disciples how to do ministry. And what did he do? He said, "Hey, bring me what you have." This is the beauty of discipleship. Just bring me what you have. And when we bring Jesus what we have, what does he do? He multiplies it. He grows it. But so he's heading up to Caesarea Philippi. And in Luke, doesn't say he's going to, I don't think it says he's going to Caesarea Philippi, but Matthew and Mark do. And he's going to be alone and to pray and prepare himself for the next part of his mission. And to also grieve, I believe, John the Baptist. And he wants to get away from the towns and villages of Galilee there and go do that. And so he's headed to Caesarea Philippi. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, Caesarea Philippi is believed to be the place where Pan was born. And there's all kinds of altars built into the cliffs. And it's just very, Pan's a great name because it means multiple, right? There's just a lot of foreign god worship there. And this is where Jesus is. This is the region he's in. He's not in the city, but he's in that region. And so he starts with this question here in 9:18. Let's look at verse 18 here together. Actually, somebody want to read verse 18 and 19? You want to read verse 18 and 19? Read real loud so we can all hear it. Luke chapter 9, 18 and 19.
Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked him, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, and one of the prophets of long ago come back to
you." Let's read verse 20 as well.
"What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ, the God."
Okay. Thank you. So here Jesus is outside this this city that's known for false god worship, and what does he ask? "Hey guys, what's the popular opinion about me? Who do people say that I am? What's the word going around? What are people saying on Facebook about me?" And this is what Jesus was asking. What's the culture? How are they seeing me? And so he wants to know how he's viewed, but really what he's wanting to know is the second question He's wanting to draw out of the disciples what they, how they see him. Notice in verse 20 there, after he says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And what do they say? Who do they say they believe that the crowds believe he is? John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets. You know, because of the miracles that he did, this is their frame of reference for these Old Testament prophets. But here's what Jesus was getting to in verse 20. Who do you say that I am? You know, there's a time where we have to make a statement about who God is. God will bring all of us to that. Now, as our kids grow up, and you that have raised kids and are raising kids, you know, there's a season where your kids are living your faith, right? They're walking in your family, you live in my house, you go to church, you know, and this is just our called week, we go to church as a family. But there's a point in their lives where they have to step out and stand on their own. There's a point where they have to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? You can't say, that's my dad's God, or that's my mom's God, or that's my grandma's God. It has to become, that's my God. I remember when our daughter, when we sent her to Hungary to go to Bible college, and you know, just a whole bunch of circumstances led to that. But she went to Bible college in Hungary. We didn't know. We were like, we have no idea. It was one of the griefs of our heart. We were like, I don't know where she's at. We couldn't figure it out. But she got to Hungary, and she began to get immersed in the Word of God. And I remember we would Skype with her, and she was taking a Romans class. And for the first time ever, she was like, Dad, do you know what Jesus did for us? She was telling me, and I was like, tell me, honey, I don't know. Tell me. We're crying, you know, because the Lord was answering our prayer that Jesus was becoming her God. And she's like, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I'm like, where did you see that at? You know? She would talk about her lesson, because I needed to hear that. I needed to have that weight off of me of, all right, she's come into a relationship with Jesus, and now here she is, a pastor's wife. And she's walking with the Lord and helping other people walk with the Lord. But Jesus is with his disciples are in the same place. He's saying, who do you say that I am? Are you going to follow popular culture? Are you going to follow what the world says, who Jesus is? Or are you going to follow me and what I've been revealing to you? Okay? So, you know, it's possible to have an academic relationship with Jesus. And what do we need to have? What kind of relationship with Jesus? Our personal experiential relationship. See, a lot of the church today, hey, believe these things, you're going to heaven. It's one of the reasons I don't and haven't been doing altar calls. People ask me, how come you don't do altar calls? It's like, I'm still wrestling that through, because I don't want to put a stamp on somebody when there's no proof in their life. This is what Charles was teaching on Sunday. But Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The very next verse is, I'm confident to say this about you because you've been partakers in the gospel from day one. Paul had something in their life to look at. It wasn't just an arbitrary, we believe in Jesus, you see. This is the whole book of James, right? When you read the book of James, James says, you show me your faith by your work. Without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he asks the question, can faith without works save you? Rhetorical. He's trying to say it can't. Why? Because true faith will generate something of reality in us, he said. Jesus will become our God. He'll become our Christ, as it says there in verse 20. Peter answered and said, you're the Christ of God. The word Christ, again, what does it mean? Anointed one. It's the word Messiah in the Hebrew. Well, Mashiach in the Hebrew, but it's the idea of Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. It's the anointed one. Literally, the one who had oil rubbed or poured on him. That was the anointing. You remember when Jesus was anointed? It was Luke chapter 3, at his baptism. The heavens opened. The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, anointing him with power and authority. The voice from heaven came and declared who he was. This is when he was anointed as the Messiah. And then he lived out all of these 3 years now, has been living out, or 2.5 years at this point, he's been living out this anointing. And he's been declaring who God is. We saw that in John as we were going through the Table Talk series. But Peter knew the opinion of the crowd, and the crowd's complimentary towards Jesus, aren't they? They're like, yeah, he's a good guy, right? Remember, they're sitting there, their bellies are full, and they're like, we like him, right? he's good. I'd like him to hang around, and he makes a really good meal. And so they're complimentary towards him, but their view of who he was is inaccurate. And this is what we have to be aware of. This is why we want to focus in on Jesus, why we want to see who he is, why we want to make sure we're worshiping the right Jesus. Because there's all kinds of cults that have the same language. There's a Jesus in Jehovah's Witnesses, but who is he? He's not the Son of God. He's Michael the Archangel. There's a Jesus in the Mormon religion. But who is he? He's the brother of Lucifer. So he's not God, you see. So we have to worship the right Jesus. In fact, if you ask they don't like to be called Mormons anymore. They like to be called Latter-day Saints, but because they're presenting themselves as another Christian denomination, just another, like the Baptists, like the Assembly of God or whatever. Yeah, we're with you guys. You've got to be born again, they say. But all the terms mean something different, you see. This is how people are deceived. This is how people get into a place where they begin to believe, no, Jesus is John the Baptist. Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. And you're like, no, the real Jesus is this. You're the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the one and only. In Matthew 16, 17 through 19, you can turn to there if you want, but here's Jesus' response to Peter's answer there. He says, Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. What's the response? When Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, man, blessed are you, Peter, because my Father has revealed this to you. Not culture, not popular opinion, but my Father has given you a spiritual revelation in your heart. And this is where, you know, if you go back to the analogy of our kids, this is where our kids have to come to that place. The Father has to bring that point to their life to where faith is ignited in their hearts. Because if not, it'll never be real. And so notice, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We all need spiritual revelation, supernatural revelation of Jesus. Okay? And he goes on to say, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What is Jesus saying there? The Catholic Church says, there you go, Peter's the rock that God built the church on, and that's why he was the first pope, and we go forward, you know? And he has the keys of the kingdom, right? And so that's why, you know, when you think about heaven, oh, Peter meets you at the pearly gates, and he lets you in. Why? He's got the keys. This is his role. And that's the popular opinion. That's the common thing. But what Jesus is saying here is, this is the first time, first of all, that he uses the word church in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible. It's the Greek word ecclesia. And it shows that Jesus was anticipating what would come from the disciples or the apostles in the future and those who would believe on their message in Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was saying this. Peter, the word he uses there, Petros, is the word little rock or stone or pebble. And he says, good job, Peter, little rock. I'm going to build my church on your confession of who I am, and that rock is a giant rock, like a cliff. He goes, that's where I'm going to build the church. It wasn't on Peter. It was on who Jesus was, you see. And he was going to build the church, and he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are the gates of hell? The gates, if you remember, is where all of the business of a city happened, right? So the gates were the fortified part of the city, and all the elders would sit in the gates, and they would make all the decisions for the city. It was the city council, essentially. It was the leaders. But here Jesus is saying, listen, all of the leadership of hell, all of the function of hell, all of the authority of hell will not prevail against the church. And it will not rise up to be able to overtake the church. That's pretty exciting, right? Because you look around the world, and it seems like in many places, wow, the church is being defeated. People are being killed for their faith. It seems like, you know, the forces of the world are overcoming the church. It's not. In every one of those situations, God is being glorified, and he's giving himself glory. And notice, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is he saying here? There's a lot of, in the church as well, we can bind and loose things, and we can speak by faith and do all of this. We can bind demons, we can do all this. The context here, what Jesus is talking about, is this was very common. The Jewish rabbis used these terms, binding and loosing. Basically, I'll read from Barclay's commentary here. Binding and loosing were administrative terms in daily Jewish life. Whenever a Jew came up against the law of Moses, that Jewish person was either bound or loosed in regard to the law. To loose was to permit, to bind was to prohibit. To loose was to free from the law, to bind was to put under the law. Their regular sense, which any Jew would recognize, was to allow and to forbid, is what Jesus was saying. To bind something was to declare it forbidden, to loose it was to declare it allowed. And these were the regular phrases for making decisions in regard to the law. So what you have to remember is every time we're reading the Bible, first thing we have to say is how would the readers of that or the hearers of those words understand that context? When Jesus says that you're going to bind and loose, immediately all the disciples are like, just like the Pharisees, just like the religious leaders tell us, you've got to obey this part of the law, you're free from this part of the law, you're under the bondage of this part of the law. That's what Jesus was saying. And so he was basically telling Peter and the apostles, you're going to set the authoritative boundaries of the new covenant. We have to remember, these 12 apostles are the foundation stones we see of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, right? There's 12 foundation stones, the Bible says. And it's basically the foundation there of the apostles and the prophets. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, he's talking about the church, apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The binding and loosing was the authority he gave the apostles to declare the doctrine of the church. Now, when we look at the New Testament, how is it laid out? We have four Gospels. Then we have what God did right after Pentecost in the book of Acts. And then we have letters that were written by the apostles. All of our doctrine becomes from the apostles who bound and loosed the word of God and declared it in a way that it became our doctrine or our teaching. The word doctrine is just the word teaching. And so it became the teachings that the church follows. And this is why we study them. The book of Philippians, great example. It's a letter from Paul. There's theology in that letter. And that's how we grow. That's how we learn about the Lord. How do we apply who Jesus is in our daily life? Paul says, here's how you do it. That's why we're going through the book, right? Acts 2:42, after the church was born, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the teaching and the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. What was their number one thing they were doing? They were following the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were in Jerusalem. They were teaching the church, taking all the Old Testament principles, bringing in and all the teachings of Jesus, and bringing them into the reality of here's how we're to live as believers. Okay? And we see there in Acts 15 when they had the council, because Gentiles were coming to Christ, and they didn't know whether they should follow the Jewish law and get circumcised and do all the Jewish rituals to become believers. And they had a big council, and it says there was no small debate. You know, it's like they argued. They argued doctrine. And at the end of the day, they all agreed, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit that we don't put any other burden on the Gentiles. After all the fighting, you know, there's everybody all bruised and beat up. I don't know if you ever see those Taiwan, the parliament or whatever. They're literally throwing shoes at each other and throwing things at each other. I just picture that's what it was like, you know. But at the end of the day, what was the doctrine to the Gentile churches? Don't eat things strangled because it's offensive to the Jews. And keep yourself from idols. That was it. And it's like sexual immorality. And it was just go forward. Follow the Lord. It's beautiful, isn't it? So that's what he's talking about here. Guys, on this foundation, you are going to get the power to bind and loose the authority of the Word of God to the church. And that's what we see going forward. And let's look at verse 21 and 22. Someone want to read chapter 9, verse 21 and 22? Don't be shy.
Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, and be raised to life.
So here in verse 21, he warns them not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. Why would he do that? What do you guys think? Why would he say, hey, don't tell anybody, Peter? The Lord revealed that to you, but keep it yourself. Why do you think that is? Stone? Yeah.
Wasn't time for it.
Yeah. He tells us here, if you look at verse 22, he's like, don't tell anybody this. Why? Because the Son of Man still must suffer many things and be rejected. I still have work to do in front of me. And if everybody finds out that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to be in prison like John was. My ministry is going to come to an end. And because the people wanted what? That's the thing he was teaching last week. They wanted bread. That's what they wanted. They're like, hey, we wouldn't have to work anymore if you were the king. They wanted bread. That's why they wanted to follow him. And had they known he was the Messiah, they would have came and we're going to make you king right now, you see. But Jesus is like, keep it quiet. Why? Because I still have work to do. I have to follow what the Lord wants me to do, and I have to go to the cross, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And here, Jesus, what does he call himself here in verse 22? Son of Man. It's an ambiguous term, because it's like, I'm going to refer to myself as the Son of Man until it's time to declare myself as the Son of God. And that happened on Palm Sunday, and then he came riding in, and he's like, go ahead and worship me. And that's when he became and declared himself to be the Messiah. Somebody read verse 23 for me.
And he said to them all, anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Okay. So how would these guys hear when he said, hey, you're going to take up your cross? I mean, what would be their immediate thought? Crucified. Immediate thought was, I got to go die? That would have been the thought. Now notice, he was just previously talking to his disciples, right? He's talking to his 12 disciples. Hey guys, who do people say that I am? Now notice in verse 23, he said now to them all. This is the crowd now. Everybody around him. Now he says to all of them, if anyone wants to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And they would have understood. He's calling me to take up an instrument of torture and execution. And yet, this is Jesus talking to us here tonight too. If anyone would follow after me, what do I have to do? I have to take up death. That's what he's saying. Jesus here, you know, we say nowadays, don't we, a lot of times, well, I've got this cross to carry. You know, I just have this issue in my life. I've got this cross to carry. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying you guys are going to have trials and tribulations. That's your cross to carry. No, he's saying take up your death and follow me. That's the only way to follow me. Why? Because if we look in the previous verse there, he said, I'm going to be killed, raised up on the third day. I'm going to be killed. Guys, listen, if you're following me, you're going to be killed. Either you're going to kill yourself and follow me, or at some point you may be physically killed. That's a reality, I think, more and more to all of us. We've got to come to that terms. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if he's risen, living in heaven, then you see our perspective shifts, doesn't it? Where we say, Jesus is really calling me to die and come and follow him. So the first aspect here of Jesus, we say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, a learner of Jesus. Well, his first teaching here then is, deny yourself. Turn away from yourself. The Greek word here means to disdain or refuse or repudiate or disown yourself. So discipleship means deliberately choosing to follow another person's way rather than making your own way. It means that Jesus becomes everything to me. He becomes my Lord, and I follow after him in every step he takes. And he leads my life. And that becomes number one priority in my life. And the first thing he says is, I'm going to give you a cross, and you're going to bear a cross to your death. And it's like, wow, sign me up. Again, isn't this counter to what the common view of who Jesus is? Right? The common view of who Jesus is nowadays is what? He's a God of love. In fact, the hell that's being refuted throughout the church, and I think, the church as a whole may even take that as a doctrine and take it out of the way. There's no way God would destroy and burn you forever for rejecting. He's a God of love. You see this, people start looking at it from the terms of our own perspective, the common view that Jesus is a God of love. He doesn't demand anything from you. Nothing. God's going to do it. He who began a good work is going to finish it. Right on. I went forward 20 years ago. I'll wind up in heaven. You see? But Jesus, what is he saying? If you're not taking up an instrument of death, you can't follow me. That's what he's saying. Secondly, he says, take up your cross. Here, it means to lift up, pick up, carry it along. Jesus is saying that disciples have to take a position of a man already condemned to death. When did you carry the cross? After they condemned you, they put it on your shoulders, as Jesus did, and he carried it to his place of execution through the crowds. He went down the Via Dolorosa. You remember when we were talking about Good Friday, and he went with his instrument of death. In other words, he's already a condemned man. Jesus says, take up your cross, be already a condemned man, a condemned person. And how do we do it? The third thing Jesus says here, do it daily. It means daily, every day, every day. We're to do this. Every day we're to take on our cross. Every day we're to walk out of our house as a condemned person saying, I'm following Jesus Christ to my death. And we've got to ask ourselves, does my life look like that? Is that my life? Or is Jesus the add-on to what everything else I'm doing? Do you see? In America, we have this privilege. We have this ability to just be casual Christians. And Jesus here is saying, listen, it's not an either-or. It's everything. You've got to come to a place of death and be living in death all day long. Now, sounds very morbid and very unfun, but there's joy following Jesus, isn't there, when we come to an end of ourselves. So here he says, now the last thing he tells us, follow me. The Greek word here, akolutheo, means to accompany or go along. And it means to follow someone as a disciple. The disciple followed everything that Jesus did. And he did everything that he did. And here the tense of the verbs are very interesting here. And I'll just read them real quick. If anyone would come, present tense, continuous action, after me, he must deny, it's in the aorist, single action in the past. In other words, I come, I begin by denying myself. And then I take up my cross, single action in the past. That's something I became, right? And then daily follow, present tense, continuous action in the Greek. In other words, every day I'm constantly, yep, that parabolum is still here on my shoulders. I'm heading to the cross. And somebody like that is powerful, isn't it? When we look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11, it says there that in that day we're going to see Satan and the deceiver of the nations, the accuser of the brethren. And verse 11 says, how did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of their mouth. But there's a third thing to overcome the enemy. They did not love their life to the death. Mm-hmm. The people that overcame Satan, we overcome Satan. How? Through the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of our mouth, and we cannot love our life to the death. Why? If we love our life, what does Jesus say? Somebody read verse 24 there. Don't be shy. Come on, we're all family here. What's it say?
Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it.
Right. So again, kingdom principles, right? It would seem like, you know, saving your life would make sense, but not in the kingdom. Saving your life brings discipleship to an end. It brings going all the way to the cross, all the way to death, all the way to what God has called us to. To an end, you see. There's a compromise that happens in our lives. You see, out of these 12 guys that are sitting there, 11 guys, Judas is still there, but we know he wasn't truly going to be a disciple going forward. But out of those 12 guys, how many died a natural death out of those 12? Anybody know?
One.
John. But they tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil. But they couldn't kill him twice, so they ended up exiling him to Patmos, and that's where he got the book of Revelation. Can you imagine that coming back out of the oil? Hey, guys. You know. But, so Jesus here wasn't being figurative. He wasn't speaking figuratively, saying, hey, let me give you a concept. Now, you're never going to have to follow it. You're never going to have to suffer. You're never going to have these things in your life. But I'm going to give you a great principle. Come follow me and put your life to death. No. Jesus is saying, guys, listen, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. What life was he talking about? Not our physical life. He was talking about our spiritual life. If you cash in your faith because it's too hard in the world and the pressure is too great and fighting against the system is too great, Jesus says you're going to lose your life forever. It's just how it's going to be. And these guys went to their death because Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now somebody read verse 25 there. Here Jesus continues the thought, and what does he say? What profit is it if you succeed in this life, but you have nothing to show for it when you die? That you lose your own life. Your own life is destroyed. There's three words here. The word gain means to get an advantage or a profit, to win something, to save oneself something. The word destroyed is the word, the Greek word apolemai, to ruin or destroy or lose. And lost is the Greek word which originally meant to disadvantage. It means to suffer damage or loss or forfeit. Jesus says here, if all my effort is to save my life, I forfeit eternal life. This is why it's so important, guys, that we really take seriously following Jesus Christ. Because he did so much for us, right? And the stakes are so great. You know, I used to tell people, you know, in counseling appointments, I'm like, listen, there may be a loophole, but I don't want to be the one to test the loophole. I don't want to get there and go, oh my gosh, there was a loophole. You know? And to help people spur them on to say, make abundant entry into heaven. It tells us in Peter there that those that are longing for and anticipating the arrival of the Lord. 1 John tells us, first of all, if we have that hope, we purify ourselves, we make ourselves ready. And then Peter makes the statement, he says, make an abundant entry into heaven. In other words, you know, if the door is this wide and I can squeeze through, he's like, make sure both doors are open for you when you arrive. That's how we're to be living. How do we get there? Because we don't love our lives to the death. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And will it cost us our life? Yes, every single day, you see. And this changes our perspective. If Jesus is worthy of this kind of worship, then he's worthy of everything in our life, right? So, verse 26 there. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. You see? We can't be closet Christians. We can't be ashamed to stand for Jesus, hoping to avoid slander and persecution. There's an interesting viewpoint that a lot of people have. If I just remain neutral, Satan will leave me alone, right? I'll just stay undercover and won't get spiritual attacks. Listen, Satan hates you, okay? He hates you. And he's going to do all he can to destroy you and your kids. So staying under the radar doesn't do anything for us. In fact, the opposite happens. There's going to be a day where people that do that are going to be ashamed to have the Lord ashamed of them. We use this verse to say, hey, come on down and make your confession of faith public. But really, it's not the context here. The context here is that I fail every day to take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ. I'm ashamed of him. The only reason I would do that is if I was afraid of the world, right? I want to be popular. I want to be part of the crowd. I want to be moving in the circle. I want to have friends. I don't want to be isolated. And so therefore, I'm ashamed then of the gospel, you see? It's not a matter of going up front in a very safe church and, you know, that's great, present your faith. It's what you do every day. It's the daily presenting of your faith. See? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Why? Because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to us, but the Father reveals it to us, doesn't he? And we're going to pause right there because the second part of this is the transfiguration. And I don't want to push it anymore tonight because I see your eyes drooping. there's a verse there as we look at the transfiguration story. It says, and their eyes were heavy, you know. And it happens. It's a Wednesday night. But just to give you a preview, verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Can I just read it real quick? Would it be all right? Is anybody too tired to hear it? Okay. Here's why I think we struggle. Okay? Why, you know, we go through this Christian life and it's like, I'm hot, I'm cold. I'm hot, I'm cold. I have Jesus, I don't have God. I forgot to read my Bible. I'm not reading my Bible. When's the last time you prayed? I don't know. You know, it's really no big deal to me. Why is that? The reason we live that way is we've lost sight of the awe of God. That's the only thing. You see, there was a point, if we've come to Christ, where the Father revealed Jesus to us. He's the way. God, I want you. And in that honeymoon experience with the Lord, we're like, woo, yes. Right? And somewhere along the way, we lose the awe of who God is. And worship becomes mundane. We go to church. We're late. We're going in. We're leaving as fast as we can. And being with the body of Christ becomes an addendum to my life. It's something I'm going to add on. Right? And rather than being the central part of my life, you see. But if we see Jesus, because here's the rest of the story. Look at verse 28. I'll read it to you. 28 to 36. Now it came to pass about 8 days after he said these things that he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. He finally gets away. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came, overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So Jesus, let's walk through this real quick. Jesus says, hey guys, who does the world say that I am? Oh, you're this, you're that, you know, you're a cool guy, you're a good teacher, yeah, you're a prophet, everybody believes that. You're awesome, you're a really great guy. But who do you say that? Christ, the Son of the living God, yes, Peter. And I'm going to build my entire church on that. I'm giving you all authority. Now come with me. And listen, here's what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to die. I'm calling you to take up your cross. I'm calling you to follow me in death and find your life in me. And then he says what? He opens himself up and they see his glory. Guys, listen. When they saw his glory, did it then make sense to them? Of course, I would give him everything in my life. You see? Doesn't it just make sense that when we see the glory of God and we see who he is, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12, after he goes through 11 chapters, of here's who Jesus is and here's what he's done for us. But you know what the first thing he says in chapter 12? Isn't it then reasonable that we would become living sacrifices for him? We just went through Easter where we saw in Philippians where God, Jesus, as God, left heaven, became a man who was a servant, humbled himself all the way to a cross. And we say, I'll believe, but I won't let him rule my life. I'll trust him, but I won't let him change me. Do you see where James would say, guys, listen, that kind of faith cannot save you. It's impossible. Jesus wants to begin a good work in you, and he wants to finish a good work in you. But along the way, what does it take from us? A complete surrender to him as the Christ.
Yes,
guys, we need to see Jesus lifted up. We need to see him transfigured in our minds and our hearts. That's where we have to go. It's what we have to seek for. It's why we pray on the first Sunday night of every month. And then we call it abide. Why? We want the Spirit of God to reveal Jesus to us. Because it's the only way I can take up my cross the next morning and follow that kind of God. The God that I know that I'm going to be in heaven with him when I die. Amen?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we just ask you, Lord, to be glorified in us. And we do pray, Lord, where we see lack and we want to be more. We want to have more of you in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would just show us how to do that. We pray that you'd show us how to just live for you, how to be surrendered to you, but even how to die for you, Lord. every day, denying ourselves, God, and choosing you instead. And we just pray, Lord, teach us as we keep going what that looks like, and show us how to be pleasing to you. So just bless us tonight. Bless my brothers and sisters tonight. Just so wonderful to be together. We just ask you for your grace to abound. In Jesus' name, amen.